If I have been chosen by God unto glory, and if it's true, and it is, Philippians 1:6, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, then I am secure. There is nothing that can get to the one who is loved by God and who is hidden in the refuge of God's own faithfulness.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. There's a story about a man who asked a pastor, "Can you tell me when the end of the world will come?" "No," the pastor replies, "but I can tell you how to be so prepared for it that you need not be afraid if it were to come tonight." Well, that gets to the heart of John MacArthur's current study on Grace to You. It's titled, "The Man Who Would Be Christ." This series will help you get a right perspective on the future, a perspective that will relieve you of any fears you might have about the rapture, or the tribulation, or the rise of Antichrist. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here's John.
As you know, we have been studying 2 Thessalonians, and we have been going through the wonderful and rich second chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been dealing here with the coming man of lawlessness, the coming man of sin, the Antichrist. We're learning about this man and his career in this chapter. Satan, we know, is a liar and a deceiver and the father of lies. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and his emissaries are equally disguised in the same way. They, like him, are deceitful workers, and their primary deception is to lie about Christ. That is why, inevitably, false religions have an errant Christology. False religions tell lies about Christ. In 2 John, verse 7, it says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So he tells you right there, the Antichrist attitude is a denial of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. And so again, I say, inevitably, false religious systems always attack the person and the work of Christ. All of them, all false religions, hold to a salvation by works or ceremony or ritual or effort, and that denies the work of Christ, who alone can save. And all of them have a skewed view of Christ. To some, he is an angel. To some, he is some kind of an elevated emanation. To others, he is a glorious man, and so on and so on. To some, he is a prophet of God. Always, the Antichrist spirit attacks the reality of Christ and his work. Finally, and ultimately, that attitude will find its form in Antichrist, the final great satanic religious leader of the world. When he comes, he will be the consummate enemy of Christ. He will be the greatest deceiver the world has yet experienced, the greatest human deceiver, who will lead the whole world to worship him and not the true Christ. In fact, just by way of reminder, look for a moment at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, it mentions him, calling him the beast. And of the beast, it says in verse 5, "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." He has a 42-month or a 3.5-year career. "It was given to him," verse 7, "to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So he literally rules the whole world. He is a powerful, powerful figure. Verse 8 says, and here's the key, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." He literally gains the worship of the whole world. "All of those whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Anybody who's not a believer, anybody who is not in Christ, will worship this ultimate Antichrist. Further into the chapter, it tells that he will by the enabling of Satan and through the instrumentation of the false prophet who is his henchman, perform all kinds of deceptive signs. And those deceptive signs, of course, will increase his attractiveness and be the reason why the whole world falls down to worship him. And eventually he controls everybody. Verse 16, small and great, rich and poor, free and slaves, they all bear his mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and they are all a part of his operation. This Antichrist then literally captures the world. He becomes a religious and political leader that people really worship as God. He starts his career, according to Daniel 9 and Matthew 24, he starts his career by going into the temple in Jerusalem, and there he desecrates the Holy of Holies, the altar, and then sets himself up as God, demands the whole world to worship him, and they do, because they are all given over to deception by God because they have rejected Christ. So the final Antichrist is a man, a human being, energized by Satan, equipped to do some astounding things. He pulls off the ultimate blasphemy in the temple of God, sets himself up as God, the whole world worships him, and he sucks the whole world to himself, and therefore God judges them. It is the day of the Lord, you remember, that great judgment that comes to destroy Antichrist and with him the false prophet and all who followed him and cast them into the lake of fire forever and forever. So the Antichrist is an important personality in redemptive history. Now, why is Paul writing about the Antichrist to these Thessalonians? Well, because they were confused. When he was with them, he taught them about the return of Christ. He taught them they had nothing to fear. He taught them that Jesus would come and rapture them and take them out. And then there would come the day of the Lord judgment. But they wouldn't be in the day of the Lord judgment. They wouldn't experience that judgment. Somehow, however, they had come to think that perhaps they were already in the day of the Lord and somehow had missed the rapture. What would make them think that? Persecution, hostility toward them, difficulty. But more than that, verse 2, somebody came along with a message and a false letter supposedly written by Paul and saying that there had come a supernatural spiritual word from God, and Paul was preaching it and penning it, and it was saying that the day of the Lord has come, end of verse 2. And you're in it, and panic set in, and they were shaken and disturbed. Why? Because the day of the Lord was a day of devastating worldwide judgment and damnation. And they didn't believe they were supposed to be in that. And so the question would be, what happened to the rapture? Why weren't we taken out? Why weren't we rescued? What's going on here? And they were in a state of fear and doubt. And so Paul writes to them with regard to the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, namely the rapture. And what he says to them is this: you couldn't have missed the rapture. You couldn't be in the day of the Lord. Why? Because Antichrist hasn't come. And Antichrist has to come before the day of the Lord breaks loose. And Antichrist hasn't come. So how could you be in the day of the Lord? So he uses that event of the coming of Antichrist, which is a precursor to the day of the Lord, as a way to show them the day of the Lord hasn't come. Because it was obvious the Antichrist hadn't come. The abomination of desolations called the apostasy in verse 3 hadn't taken place. The whole world certainly wasn't worshiping him. That had not happened yet. And so the reason he moves into this discussion of Antichrist is to show them that they cannot be in the day of the Lord, to give them hope and encouragement that they will escape all of this stuff when the Lord does rapture them and they can still hope for that event to come. So they had been in fear. And as we looked at the text, we noted that Paul was very concerned that they not be afraid. He says, I don't want you to be shaken and disturbed. It's not necessary. And so he unfolds, starting in verse 3, a series of things to help them alleviate their fears. There's no reason anybody who's a Christian should be afraid of the return of Christ, the coming of Christ, the end results of human history, the final day. There shouldn't be any fear in our lives. We should look with joy and hope and eagerness and exhilaration and happiness at that great time. We have nothing to fear. We're not going to be in the day of the Lord. We're not going to become the victims of the Antichrist deception. We're not going to become pawns in Satan's great game against God. We're not going to miss the rapture and somehow get swept away in condemnation. That's not going to happen. And so starting in verse 3, Paul tells them a few things to keep in mind. Number one, don't be deceived. And we're just reviewing now. Don't be deceived. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. And he goes on to say, you couldn't possibly be in the day of the Lord because the apostasy hasn't happened and the man of sin or lawlessness hasn't been revealed, the son of destruction. He has not yet opposed and exalted himself above every so-called god or object of worship. He hasn't yet taken his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That hasn't happened. So you couldn't possibly be in the day of the Lord. So don't be deceived. And we would say to you folks, don't be deceived as you look at the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody concoct some kind of a theory that's going to take away your joy and your hope and your anticipation, something that's going to confuse you and shake you and remove your composure. Secondly, we noted, he said, don't be forgetful. In verse 5, he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Don't let go what you already know. It's amazing to me. I've often said this to people. Look, I don't mind if you doubt what you don't know, but don't doubt what you know. Doubt your doubts. Don't doubt what you know is true. Hang on to what you've been taught. That's what he's saying. You know what I told you. Don't you remember it? I suppose one of the most traumatic things that can happen in the life of any believer is to forget things that are very essential to Christian growth and Christian encouragement. So he says, hold on to those things. That means a constant review, a constant recitation in the mind, a constant effort to remember those things as you go over them over and over so that you cannot be easily deceived. Thirdly, he says to them, don't be ignorant. And starting in verse 6 and running down to the middle of verse 10, he basically fills in the gaps about the Antichrist. I don't want you to be ignorant because ignorance can lead to fear and doubt and questioning. So he says, I'll just tell you a few more things. And he goes through the career of the Antichrist there a little bit, talking about his revelation, his power, his influence, and his ultimate destruction. I don't want you to be ignorant because ignorance can lead to fear. I don't want you to be forgetful, because forgetting things you already know can lead to fear, and I certainly don't want you to be victimized by some deception. Fourthly, then, in verse 10, right at the end there and down through verse 12, he says, don't be unbelieving. And here's a very important point. He does say here that people who don't receive the love of the truth, end of verse 10, so as to be saved, will perish. And God will send them a deluding influence. They will believe what is false. They will be judged because they didn't believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So he's saying this, don't be unbelieving. Don't be in the church but unsaved, or you have every reason to fear, because you will be perhaps around in the future when Antichrist comes and you will be victimized by his deception. All the ungodly, all those who take pleasure in wickedness, all those who do not love the truth of the gospel so as to be saved are going to feel the judgment of God. And part of that judgment is the inability to understand the truth and being turned over by God to believe a lie. Because of willful unbelief and refusal to love and obey the truth, there will come judicial unbelief and an inability to obey and believe the truth. So if you want to look joyfully, he says, at the future, don't be deceived or forgetful or ignorant or unbelieving. Now let's come to a fifth, and this is the one that I think is so important for us today. Don't be insecure. You have no reason to be insecure. I was listening to a conversation one time, a question and answer conversation with a pastor, talking to various people, asking questions. And one of the questions was this, what happens if Jesus returns and a believer is sinning? The answer was, the believer goes to hell. A follow-up question came, what happens if the Lord Jesus returns and someone who believes they're a Christian has unconfessed sin in their life, sin they have committed in the past for which they have never sought by confession forgiveness? What happens? The answer, same answer, they go to hell. In other words, if Jesus comes and everything is not on perfect terms with him, you go to hell. Now, that's a very, very frightening thing to believe. I don't see how anybody who believed that kind of thing wouldn't live in fear all the time. Because the fact of the matter is, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. He didn't say, John didn't say in 1 John 1, if we say we have never sinned. He didn't say if we say we have not sinned. He said if we say now we have no sin, we make God a liar. At any given point in any Christian's life, there will be some manifestation of his fallenness. To say we have escaped that is to make God a liar. And by the way, if you get into Arminian theology, I believe that the reason Arminian theology has developed a perfectionistic viewpoint is to get people out of living in constant fear. And so they have this theory that you can reach a point where you never sin anymore. Because they desperately need some plateau of security. But the fact of the matter is, there are people who believe that if you haven't confessed your sins and you've got some that are unconfessed, or if you're caught sinning when Jesus comes, you're doomed. And you've got to keep your accounts fresh all the time. You sort of have to keep yourself saved. And it may have been that some of that kind of thinking had gotten into the Thessalonian church, and that they were thinking, you know, maybe this rapture deal went and we didn't see it because somehow we slipped out of salvation. Somehow we got lost again. Or maybe the Lord had planned a rapture, but he canceled it because there were so many defectors. And we're all just going right into the day of the Lord to be judged and condemned. That thing could shake you from your composure. That could disturb you. If you were afraid he might lose a hold of you, or you might lose your hold on him. Paul doesn't want anybody to think like that, so he says this in verses 13 and 14. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he says here is very simple. He says when God chose you in eternity past from the beginning, he chose you to gain glory in Jesus Christ. You're in the process of moving from salvation to glory because that's the plan. So you don't have to fear you're going to get lost somewhere. From the very beginning when God chose you, he chose you to be glorified. You were elected to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were neglected to be as perfect as Christ is, as holy as Christ is, to stand in his presence undefiled like him. That's what you were chosen for. You weren't just chosen to be saved in time in the hope that you could make it. You were chosen to be glorified. Salvation in time was simply an element in bringing that choice to its fruition. Now, let me show you the flow here. You have the theology of salvation here in a microcosm. First, he says, we should always give thanks to God for you. In other words, we're thankful to God for your salvation. We're thankful to God that he saved you. The thanks goes to him because the saving was his work, right? It's all God's work. We don't thank you for being smart enough to do that. We thank God for saving you. We should always be giving thanks to God for you. Because he saved you. And then he takes the components of that work and he begins to delineate them. First one, you are loved by the Lord. You are loved by the Lord. He says in verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's where salvation began. Do you understand that? Your salvation began when God decided in eternity past to set his love on you. This is where salvation begins, in the sovereign, here's a good word to remember, uninfluenced, undeserved, initiating love of God. Without any influence outside of himself by anyone or anything, God predetermined to set his love on you. And that's what Ephesians 1 says, in love having predestinated. God freely and uninfluenced set his love on you. You were loved by the Lord. That's where it all started. Just like he said of Israel in the Old Testament, You were not greater than any other people, but I determined to love you. That's the only explanation. You ask why, you don't know why. That's just in God's own mind and His own plan. He determined to love you. That's where your salvation was initiated. You were loved by the Lord. Secondly, you were chosen by the Lord. Flowing out of that predetermination to love was a choice. And it says in verse 13, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. We want to thank Him for loving you, and we want to thank Him for choosing you from the beginning for salvation. God chose you from the beginning. That means eternity past. That's what Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 mean when it says your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God chose you. Before you were ever born, before man was ever made, God chose you. Election is not an afterthought. This choice is not a recent matter. It isn't that God looks all over the world and picks out a few that He likes. Sovereignly designed in eternity, rather, by God's own sovereign pleasure, He chose. This surpassing truth is all through Scripture. That's why the New Testament calls the church the elect. Even Israel is called Israel, mine elect. God chose them too. God chose us. We are the elect. We're called the elect all through the New Testament. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, the time of the tribulation is shortened for the elect's sake. In Romans 8:33, Paul says, who is going to lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, if God has chosen you and God has already made that choice and justified you, who is going to be able to go into heaven and bring an accusation against you that's going to force God to take your salvation away? No one can do that. God made the choice, and the choice is fixed forever. That's the point. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, a familiar little verse, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You have been chosen of God. You are loved, and you have been made holy. This is the great truth Jesus articulated to His disciples in John 15 when He said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear fruit. He does the choosing based upon His love. Now that doctrine of God's elective, sovereign, predestinating love crushes human pride, doesn't it? Because it gives Him all the credit. It exalts Him. It produces joy unspeakable because how wondrous to think that you've been chosen. It grants us privilege because we get with that the full and eternal inheritance. It should promote our holiness, for we who have been chosen by God to be His children should long to be like Him. And then finally, and this is what Paul is after, it produces security. If I have been chosen by God unto glory, and if it's true, and it is, Philippians 1:6, He which has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, then I am secure. There is nothing that can get to the one who is loved by God and who is hidden in the refuge of God's own faithfulness.
Encouraging truth from John MacArthur's current study here on Grace to You, titled The Man Who Would Be Christ. Along with teaching each day on radio, John also serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary in the Los Angeles area. Well, when it comes to the study of future events, the arrival of the Antichrist, the Day of the Lord, the Second Coming of Christ, obviously we don't know when those events are going to happen, but we do know they will take place. And so, John, a simple question. How can believers make sure they're ready for what's ahead?
Yeah, well, the answer to that is, of course, that you have to have received the forgiveness of sins and justification from the Lord by faith in Christ through His wonderful grace. The only protection that any sinner has against the horrors of final judgment and execution in an unending punishment in hell, the only protection we have against that is not our works,
not our religion, not the fact that we've engaged in some kind of ceremonies or sacraments. The only protection we have is to be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that only happens to a penitent sinner who comes and cries out to God for forgiveness and a righteousness that he doesn't possess of his own. And that is the righteousness of Christ that is given to those who put their trust in him. That's why the gospel is so very, very central. There is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The good news is there is salvation. The bad news is that if you reject that salvation, there is no other salvation. And if you know Christ, then the second coming is not something that frightens you. It's not something that terrifies you. It is something that excites you because you're going to see all the promises of God fulfilled for his redeemed people, and you're going to experience all that God has prepared for them that love him, which eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man. So when we think about the second coming of Christ as believers, we rejoice. You know, like John, there's bitterness to it because we know it's the destruction of the ungodly, but there's also sweetness in it because Christ will be vindicated and his people will be glorified. I think so many Christians are cheated terribly and very, very often by their own pastors and leaders because they're not taught the book of Revelation and they don't live in this glorious hope that brings joy and confidence and assurance to the heart of a believer. I want to tell you about a book I've written a few years back called The Second Coming. The Second Coming, subtitle Signs of Christ's Return and the End of the Age. And I know there's a lot of debate about that, and people say, well, there's all kinds of views of the end. There's only one biblical view, just one biblical view. We hear terms like amillennial, premillennial, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation. Forget those terms. There's one view. It's laid out in the book of Revelation, and I cover that in detail in the book, The Second Coming. Second Coming is available in softcover from Grace to You. Order one today.
Right. Again, if you have questions about Christ's return and you wonder what it means for you, get this book, The Second Coming by John MacArthur. Place your order when you contact us today. The Second Coming costs $15 and shipping is free. You can get it at our website, gty.org, or you can call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. The Second Coming is available also in Spanish. Again, to place your order for this book, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And while you're at the website, gty.org, I encourage you to download the Grace to You app if you have a smartphone or a tablet. It will give you access to all of John's radio series, including popular studies like The Believer's Armor, or If God's Will is So Important, Why Can't I Find It? All six messages also from his current series, The Man Who Would Be Christ. Again, to download the free Grace to You app, go to gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for Thursday's broadcast, when John's going to show you why the truth of Christ's future return can strengthen you during the trials you face today. So be here for John's study, The Man Who Would Be Christ, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.